In the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is very much to the forefront of our attention, and we would expect that considering everything that we've learned about Peter in the gospel accounts. Now remember, folks, this will not always be the case. Very soon, as we work our way through Acts, or if you were to work your way through the book of Acts, you will discover that after a while, a number of chapters, Peter seems to fade into the background. It's not because he's insignificant. It's not because God is not going to use him any further. It's simply because the baton is going to be passed on to the Apostle Paul, and there's a whole new emphasis, in a sense, in terms of the gospel going amongst the Jews and then going into the Gentile world itself. So the question we might ask ourselves is this: what was Peter known for in these incredible days, in the days of the early church of the New Testament scriptures? Well, I suggest that when you turn to the book of Acts, first of all, his leadership qualities stand out very much to our attention. I know this because when you read Acts chapter 1, if you just glance over Acts chapter 1 yourselves and read it as I say these words, you'll know there was an occasion as he stands among the disciples. The Bible says it was 120 of them. And he stood up among the disciples. And who was gone from their midst? Judas Iscariot. There were now only 11 apostles. Peter understands, and he really takes this upon himself, this sort of mantle of leadership. He understands that there needs to be another chosen for the office of apostle. You have to remember, even though in this today's age where people have bizarre notions of listing themselves as apostles, that there was a very special criteria for being an apostle, one of which was to have witnessed and seen the risen Christ in person. So it sort of excludes everyone since the time of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, the lot falls out to Matthias, who is then numbered with the 11. Peter knows at this particular juncture in time that even though there had been setbacks, and you've got to remember that the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and then the consequent or the subsequent taking of his own life and the guilt and the weight of the guilt which he felt, that would have had, in many respects, a sort of tremor and earthquake upon the church. It would have caused a number of questions to be asked. Who's next? Who will do such things as this again? So to some extent, it may to some eyes have been a setback. Peter knows, and here now he's incorporating everything that he's learned and understood as he's sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is always going to be built. That even when there appear to be setbacks, and there appear to be things that harm or injure the church of Jesus Christ, he remembers what the Lord had said to him: Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I say to you that in chapter 1, leadership is the quality of the Apostle Peter. And he does all of this, as do all the other apostles, bathed in much prayer. You'll find them seeking God in prayer at that time. However, prayer also marks the next, we might say, phase of Peter's ministry. Surprise it might be to us to say that the emphasis now is on Peter's preaching. I was wondering to myself, you know, are there occasions in the Gospels where Peter has preached beforehand? No, I'm not going to say that he hasn't preached beforehand. But I certainly can't think of scriptures in the Gospels where we're known for Peter's preaching. Known for him standing up to declare the word of God. And the conclusion I can really only draw from this is that when we read the Gospel accounts, the emphasis is on Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Preachers. He's the one that stands before men and women. And the apostles, in their days of schooling and learning, well, they're going to hear, aren't they? They're going to imbibe, they're going to receive and drink in the word of God. They're not only being taught to be disciples, they're being taught to be preachers. The preachers of God's word and of God's truth. But now Peter is raised up for this time and for this season. And here we see him in Acts chapter 2. And where are the people of God? They're met together. Folks, what are they doing? They're with one accord. They're in one place. Evidently, they're seeking the face of God. And then we know what happens. one of the most pivotal moments in the days of the early church. The Holy Spirit of God falls upon them in great power. What happens afterwards? Well, this is where many people tend to go off on a bit of a tandem here. So much attention is taken up with the sign gift which followed. And I've said to you before, I'll say it again with great emphasis from this pulpit. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language never learned before. That's all it was. You'll know that when you read Acts chapter 2, because here are the Jews. They've come from different nations, different areas. They can speak different languages, but they hear their own language. The wonderful works of God, it's not a strange language. It's not a made-up language. It's a foreign language. The gift is the ability to speak it, having never learned it before. That was the miracle. That was the sign gift. And rightly so, in some respects, we should be taken up with that. I mean, what an astonishing occasion in the early church. Can you imagine being one of those numbers? Can you imagine being in that crowd and hearing these men? And they stand up and they're preaching and they say, these men are Galileans. And the thought there is they've never gone to school. They're not educated. They're not learned. They're sort of low working class people. They don't have these abilities. How on earth are they doing this? How can they do these things? Well, it's God working in them, doing this tremendous thing as a sign gift, as a way of thrusting the church forward in these days. It would fade away. It was a temporal gift. But you know what wasn't temporal? Preaching. Preaching the word of God. And while we might be taken up with the gift of tongues or speaking languages, which is manifest here, it is maybe sad to say that the infilling of the Holy Spirit manifested something even greater that is often neglected. It manifested a type of preaching that must be in every church. The preaching that characterized Peter's preaching in these moments. Something which is significantly more important, and that which will never pass away until the Lord returns, preaching the word of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We read the words of Peter as he stands up with the 11 and he lifts up his voice. And in so many respects, he preaches possibly one of the most effectual and fruitful sermons that a man other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has ever preached. Why? Because it led to the conversion of 3,000 souls. That's why it's a bookmark in the days of the early church. That's why we must give attention to it. And here it was, the message preached. Did it have bells and great noise about it and fireworks shooting off in every direction? No. We're going to discover very simply it was a plain sermon, a very simple message, but preached in a demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. That's what it was. We're going to consider this under two headings this morning. What is it to preach like Peter? I'm mindful as I stand here that for all the years which I've been with you, that's the prayer that you prayed for me and I prayed for myself. Lord, give the help to the preacher. And as the days come and I move away and someone else comes in my place, I say to you, beloved, pray that the man who stands here preaches like this. Not like a person, not like someone that we have high regards for, but preaches in accordance to God's holy word. There are two things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, it was preaching which led to conviction of sin. It was preaching which led to conviction of sin. How do I know this? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, evidently we need to look at what they heard, and we're going to do that very shortly, but this is the point that we begin with. When they heard this, listen to this. Oh, we say, what happened? They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sin. Now, the main part of Peter's sermon, it takes in verse 14 to 36. You might ask the question, well, how long did Peter take to preach those words? I mean, I can read that in 3 minutes. So why can't you preach for 3 minutes, Pastor? You know, that's not the reasoning that you employ when we come to these sort of things. I don't know how long it would have taken Peter to preach these words. Probably not that long. It's just simply what is recorded for us here in Scripture. That's not the point. The point is this. That as we look and we consider and we inspect what Peter stands to preach, the Lord impresses certain things upon us which led to men and women being convicted of their guilt before a holy and a righteous God. It's important that you recognize this. We need to get a sense and feel for how these people felt. And we'll do that shortly in our next point. The question for us now is, what brought them to this place where they cried out, what shall we do? Oh, Peter, what did you preach? Give me that message and I'll preach it. It's a message that can be preached every single week. You see, today, not only would the method of Peter's preaching used be rejected as irrelevant, you've got to remember that in our present day, even just a simple thing of standing up to preach is being despised. Has been ejected by many, has been replaced by many other things. But not just simply that, those who are willing to have someone to at least preach the word of God do not want this type of ministry. They do not want this type of message coming into their hearts and their lives. The preference is rather for something that is culturally acceptable and palatable. Easy to hear, easy to digest, easy to get on with. That's not Peter's preaching. That's not what you find. Furthermore, it's not simply that here is a man who stands to be antagonistic for the sake of it. You read his letters and he longs to edify the saints. And he does build them up. But he understands as he stood there in a moment. And all that God was doing amongst them, it required in that moment a message that could not be mistaken for anything else. And this message led to conviction for sin. Peter, what was your focus? His focus, first of all, was on Scripture. His focus was Scripture. Preaching which leads to convict us of our sins and bring us to Christ in salvation will always begin with the Word of God. Do you understand that? It's so important. Notice how he does this. There's a bit of confusion we see amongst the people in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, verse 12 and verse 13. Because when the crowds, they see the gift of the tongues given, there are many of them and they think these men are drunk. They've had too much to drink. They're intoxicated. You notice what Peter does. First of all, he goes from the point of reason, but he doesn't linger there because it can only go so far. Reason can only work so much in terms of logic and so on. And he makes the point, he says to them in so many words, he says, look, it's the early part of the day. This is not a drunkenness, we might say. Verse 15, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not going to be the case that these men are standing here drunk. The problem with that type of reasoning is that probably even in those days, as with our day, drunkenness prevails at every time of the day. So that there's more that Peter has to say. So he quickly moves to the word of God. And so he says, it's not what you think. These men aren't drunk. This is the word of God being fulfilled before your very eyes. And what does he do? He quotes Joel 2, verses 28 and 32. That's what you read from verse 14 onwards. It's quoted from Joel chapter 2. You think back in Joel's day, all those hundreds of years before when they heard those words, they must have thought, Joel, what does that mean? In the last days, there'll be wonders in heaven and so on. When will that time be? Seems almost apocalyptic, doesn't it? Well, Peter says it's fulfilled before your very eyes. These are the days that you're living in now. You're witnessing these things come upon you. Peter makes it clear the fulfillment is before them. And so he arms himself with the word of God. He says what God is doing is his word in motion. What God is doing is the fulfilling of his word and his promise. God's word is speaking. That's what he's saying. Later on, he brings, if you glance over the chapter, he brings David into the picture. And he quotes, to some extent, extensively from some of the Psalms. So he's quoting Joel. He's quoting the Psalms. Young people, you know where these books belong to, don't you? The Old Testament scriptures. Why would he do that? Because that's what the Jewish people had. That's what they believed. That's what they respected. And he says, he takes up the word of God. He says, this is being fulfilled. Whether it's the Psalms or the prophets, it's right before your eyes. The authority and the truthfulness of God's word could not be denied. That brought conviction because they couldn't deny it. They had no answer to give. You know, when someone speaks to you with their own reason, you generally can give an answer back. But when the word of God comes to you, beloved, shows you your sin, shows you your need, there's no answer you have. You've got none. You might object, you might argue, you might resist, but you've got no reasonable objection. Every mouth is silenced and closed before God, who is holy. The lesson is clear for me as a preacher and you as a Christian, if you are saved, that no matter what the temptation or the urge may be, we must never allow our preaching and even our Christianity to divert from the authority of God's holy word. The word of God is the rule, the only rule for our faith and for our practice, what we believe and what we do. And that's what Peter is doing here. And he said, well, how? How were multitudes convicted of sin? What new thing did you do, Peter? He simply got the word of God and he preached the word of God. And the Spirit of God moved.
Hallelujah.
That's what the Lord did. It was a focus upon the scripture. And notice something else. It was a focus upon the Savior. A focus upon the Savior. You see, one who will preach faithfully the word of God will by necessity preach Jesus Christ. That's what has to happen. And we see the focus on the Lord Jesus in the passage which then unfolds. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And now he begins with the Savior. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Now, I'm going to fire some verses at you here as I go through this particular portion. Notice the constant emphasis on Christ. Verse 23, him being delivered, ye have taken. Verse 24, whom God hath raised. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. Verse 36, God made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's preaching focused on scripture, but it focused on the Savior, on the Lord of glory. You say to me, what do I take from this? Are you listening? What do you learn from this morning? I want to take on heart something very vital. And this maybe is a flaw in the professing Christian church and even in preachers themselves. It is one thing to take the Bible and teach facts. And anyone can do that. Anyone can be impressed by that. But it is something wholly different to take the word of God and demonstrate to the hearts of men and women and young people, you need a Savior. You need Christ. That's what Peter is doing here. He understands his Jewish brethren. He gets them. Why? Because he knows all about them. And he's armed with scripture knowledge, as too are they. And he says, look, the Torah, the law, the word of God, that which you treasure, the oracles given to your trust. These privileges and blessings, you're surrounded, you're drowning in the word of God, but you don't see him. You don't know him. In fact, you crucified him. You put him to death. That was of course, the purpose and the plan of God from all eternity to save people, but it doesn't excuse your guilt and your sin and the shame and the reproach of your wicked actions. You don't know him. And conviction of sin came about because there was the authority of God's word. Because when you begin with the word of God, there is no argument. But then it brings people to consider who they need. Not simply what they need or things they think they need, but who they need. Young person, you need Christ. You need him. And there's no argument that you have. Anyone who is here, and maybe for all of my years, you've sat here and you've supported the ministry, and I thank God for you. But if you're not saved, you need him.
Amen.
Need a focus on Christ. That's what brought conviction of sin. That's why you can read in verse 37, when they heard this, it wasn't a clever speech. It wasn't a topical subject. It wasn't some treatment of current affairs. It was this. You need him. You're lost and you're dead in your sins. The word of God condemns you, but it also gives you hope because there is a savior for you.
Amen.
And that's what convicted them when they heard this. So what is it to preach like Peter? Well, it was to preach, wasn't it, with conviction of sin. It was preaching which brought about such. Lastly, it was preaching which led to conversion from sin. Conversion from sin. I remember reading years ago, I forget what it was, I think it was one of the entrance exams into Bible college. It was a history book about, I think it was the 59 revival in Ulster, Northern Ireland. And there was one of the characters of the revival, again, I forget his name now, and he was always known for preaching sort of just the law, you know, just condemnation. No hope afterwards, no gospel. But the Lord strangely used that and raised up others to where people were sort of so smitten with their guilt and their sin and saying, what do we do? You know, well, how do we respond? We're guilty. And he never really gave the next part. Thank God Peter goes on preaching. Rejoice with thee that there's more to Peter's preaching here. It led to conversion from sin. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Think again about what happened in this whole era in the New Testament church. And think about this very carefully. It's an important point to make before we go any further. The gift of the Holy Ghost, which was revealed in these men, being able to speak various languages which they had not learned previously, it had a profound impact on people. I mean, that's just a given, okay? We know that by the reaction that was there. How could it not? When you look back at verse 12, our chapter, it says they were amazed and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now, have you noticed something about this? When they heard the wonderful works of God being spoken in the languages they were familiar with, they were truly amazed, but they were not converted. You noticed that? They were truly amazed, and they were questioning, and they were saying, well, what does this mean? But they were not converted. It had no impact on them savingly. It was a precursor. It was a forerunner. It was a means to prepare the way to what was ultimately needed. It did something, but it did not enough. There was a need for the true work of God in the heart of every man and woman and young person who was there. Compare that to what happens after Peter's preaching. So Peter stands and he preaches a very straightforward, a very systematic sermon with the word of God as the very foundation and the source of all authority and with Christ as the application of the entire message. Now, when they heard that, it doesn't say they were amazed. I think one of the things that any preacher, and I myself say, sometimes I don't like it. I recall it. I don't want to stand to preach to someone to say to me, that was a wonderful sermon. Now, I get why some might say that, and you mean you've been blessed by it, and the Lord has spoken to you, and I thank God for that. But all that I might sort of, after preaching, people say, but what do I do? I'm guilty. I need to be saved. That's the response that we must pray for and desire. That's what happened after Peter's preaching. They heard his preaching. They heard the word of God and they were convicted. And they said, what do we do? What do we do? There's something to think about as we finish here. Notice the conviction that was described, which led to conversion. they were pricked in the heart. What do you think it means? Young person, I'm not going to ask you to shout out the answer, but just to get your attention here for a few moments. What a verse here, verse 37. Young ones, it says they were pricked in their hearts. Can you think of a time when maybe you pricked your finger with a needle? Yeah, maybe you're recalling horror there, Eileen. Understand the reason why. So that sort of pain. The idea, actually, this word is to be pierced. Pierced through. In fact, the word can mean agitated. It's this whole idea of completely at unrest and smitten inside. Pierced through, as if a sword has gone through you. If a sword's gone through you, that's fatal, isn't it? It's deadly. It's a wound that needs to be cured. They were pierced through. There was a strong sensation. They had no escape, no answer to Peter and the word of God. Jesus Christ had been revealed to them, and they were faced with a cataclysmic reality. The Lord of glory had been crucified by their wicked hands. What is that in current terms? Okay, what is that for us? My sin is mine. I am guilty. I have crucified Christ. That's what the understanding is here. That's what the conviction of sin is all about. Can I ask you, have you known this? Have you known the experience where all you know in your heart, maybe all that you have known in your head, has now moved its way into your heart, and the Lord has began to speak to you? Have you known that time? I trust you have, and you're saved, and you've come to Christ in faith. But if you haven't, that's what's needed. This piercing through, this agitation, restlessness. Even if you lose sleep, so be it. Even if you find no comfort, so be it. You'll find none until you find him. They were pierced through. That type of conviction, it doesn't come through any other way but through the preaching of the word of God. Can I make that very clear? It comes through the word of God, whether we read it for ourselves or we share it with others or we preach it, but primarily as it's preached and it's applied to everyone who is hearing it. Preaching not designed to make a people wonder, or how can I improve myself? Or how can I better myself? That's the sort of bane of our day, isn't it? That so much preaching sort of leaves people with, well, what can I pursue to make my life happier? And how can I improve every aspect of my life? No, the preaching of God's word is designed that we might ask the question, what do we do? How can we be saved? The conviction not just describe but manifest. Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was their question. What was the type of feeling these people had when they cried out these words? They were earnest. They had to be, didn't they? They were well meant. They weren't just saying it for the sake of it. They really wanted to know, what do we do? They were reeling with conviction of sin. And possibly, I may be wrong on this, possibly the thinking is this. Okay, we've done this wicked thing. We've sinned against Almighty God. We realize that he is Lord and he is the Messiah. But still there was this thought. But what can we do? How can we make reparation? How can we recover ourselves? How can we make ourselves right with God? What can we do? Nothing. There is nothing that you can do. That's the thrust of what happens in a moment in Peter's response. In other words, there's no merit that you can bring. There's no favor that you can obtain with God yourself. You can't repair the way. Maybe that was in their thoughts. What do we do? What happens now? There was an awareness of being lost and undone. That is the evidence of true conviction of sin. This is it. This is the point, folks. Conviction of sin is not this. Simply you feel bad and you go on. Conviction of sin is, I am lost before a holy God, and I need to be saved. So what do I do? What's the answer? We'll finish here. The conviction addressed. Peter's preaching reaches the climax in these words. especially in the realms of application. So he says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. That's all he says, and of course more said afterwards, but that's the answer. There is a bit of thought that we need to apply to these words, because you'll see this as well as I will see it. We know in the days of our Lord Jesus that the ministry was along these lines, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay. We also know that later in Acts, it speaks of God commanding, repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We know elsewhere it's repent and believe the gospel. So how does that all work together? Are these different things? You repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. What's the order here? What do you do? Well, that's why we need to give some thought to this. Of course, the answer is this. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in so many words. In the name of Jesus Christ. When he mentions baptism at this stage, the point here is not that baptism washes away the guilt of sin. How could it when everything is affected in the courts of God? These are legal things being dealt with here. There is no cleansing or washing that can wash away our sins. But rather, what Peter is doing here is stressing the importance of baptism as there was importance in circumcision. We'll deal with that even in the baptism very shortly in our service here. These are holy ordinances, never intended to affect the spiritual work, but neither are they irrelevant. They seal and signify the miraculous work that God does in the heart. And Peter is saying essentially to all of these people, turn from your sins, repent from all that you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and being baptized, demonstrate and show and signify that engagement to be the Lord's, that you are in Christ through repentance and faith in him. That's why it's of such importance. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, he says. In a very specific manner, it referred to the sign gift, but for us in a general manner, it still remains true. When we are saved, beloved, when we have turned and we have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, we are immediately indwelt with the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of truth. Amen. That's the preaching that God used in the life of Peter. Preaching which led to conviction of sin, and preaching which led to conversion from sin to Jesus Christ. I trust that God will impress that message upon you. And if you're not saved, you will say, what do I do? And you will hear these words, repent and believe on Christ, and you will be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.